And they came back with, you know, the cluster of grapes, and they talked about it being a land flowing with milk and honey. Here's how Moses describes it, which he must have gotten from the spies. He says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. You will eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." So I ask the question, what would we find, or could we, in any way, get a glimpse of our promised land, of heaven? And of course, the answer is we can, but only by looking at the Word of God. Because in the Word of God, He does tell us some things about heaven. There's a lot that we don't know. There's a lot that's too wonderful for us yet that we can't comprehend. We'll talk about that in a minute. But He does give us in the Word of God some things that we can know. And I believe that there are reasons that in the Word of God, He gives us glimpses of glory. They motivate us for godly living. And these glimpses of glory in Scripture give us motivation to serve. They inspire us to grow in our knowledge of God. They help us to have strength for our trials that we go through. They give us a faithful source of joy. And they give us, of course, as our context is exactly here, reasons to be grateful, to give thanks. And actually, that is, if you look at our passage, the context that we've been looking at. If you go back up to verse 10, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord," he's praying for them, that they'd walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Okay, that's godly living, bearing fruit in every good work. There's the service, increasing in the knowledge of God. There's knowing Christ or knowing God better. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. There's strength for our trials. And with joy, there's the joy idea. And then giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So this idea of our inheritance undergirds and is a foundation for all of that that has gone before. It gives us motivation for those things. So where I ended last time was I wanted to begin to give you some descriptions of our heavenly inheritance, the realities that belong to us, our goods that are laid up for us, waiting for us to get a glimpse of glory. When I got to that point in my sermon, I realized that I was running out of time, and so I made the statement that next time I would continue. At the time I said that, it sounded like a really good idea. I found out that it was very difficult. I had a few points, just points to end out my sermon that would have been easy, but then I thought I could develop that into a whole sermon. Well, it's difficult. At least it was difficult for me to develop it into a whole sermon, because for me to preach on heaven is sort of like trying to come back from a place I've never been and tell you about it. It's very difficult. Not only that, not only I've never been there, but it's very clear in Scripture that our minds can't completely comprehend it all now. What, you know, no eye has seen or ear has heard, and nor the heart of man has imagined. My probably favorite statement on heaven is from the Belgic Confession. And listen to this statement. Talking about the faithful and the elect. It's talking about the eternal state. First it was talking about the wicked will be convicted by their testimony of their own consciences and will become immortal, but only to be tormented in the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. On the other hand, the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will acknowledge their names before God, His Father, and His elect angels. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and their cause, at present condemned as heretical by evil and evil by many judges and civil authorities, will be recognized as the cause of the Son of God. as a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as the heart of man could never conceive. Therefore, we look forward to that great day with great longing to enjoy to the full the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that a great, great statement? But that part that says that He will cause us to inherit such a great reward as we can never conceive. So one of the dangers of talking about heaven and studying about heaven is to the tendency that we have is to bring it down to our level, to something that we can understand. And we want to make sure that we don't do that. One of the best, only ways to do that is just to say what Scripture says and no more. We can't go beyond what it says because we can't imagine. It's too wonderful for us. So tonight I'm going to probably give you less points from me, less of me and more of Scripture. So in a lot of it we're just going to read and let it speak for itself. So I'm going to keep it simple. And I have just one point tonight, one major point. I'm going to have three things I want to say about that, but just one point. And it is that heaven is... How would you complete that sentence with one word? Heaven is... It just so happened that as I've been studying for this message, that I've been in my Bible reading and Old Testament history, reading from like around Abraham up through Joshua. And of course, I've been thinking about this inheritance idea in Joshua. So I've been wondering as I've been reading and thinking about what was it like for the Israelites when they stood with Joshua and they were casting, Joshua was casting a lot like we talked about last time, and they were receiving their inheritance. And as I was reading, there was one word that kept jumping out at me. You know how that happens when you read sometimes. The first time that it appears is in Genesis 15:13. Russ alluded to this passage this morning when he's talking about a covenant, because this is where God was making the covenant with Abraham. He was cutting the covenant with Abraham. And in that, the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. You know what word jumped out at me? The word sojourner. And if you read through Old Testament history, you'll see that word come up again and again. As a matter of fact, it's used over 160 times in the Old Testament. So for 400 years, the Israelites were in Egypt, slaves in Egypt. And then for 40 years, they've been wandering in the desert. And they have been sojourners. That word means a temporary inhabitant, a foreigner lacking inherited rights, an alien, an immigrant, a stranger, means to abide, to stay, or dwell temporarily. Okay, so you take those people who have lived like that for 440 years, and they're standing with Joshua, and Joshua is casting lots, and when their name comes up, he tells them then what their portion is, what their part is. Imagine what that was like for them. No more wandering, right? No more sojourn. No more. They're finally what? Home. That's the one thing I want you to remember about heaven, is that it is home. It is our only true home. If that truth doesn't bring a tear to your eye or fill you with joyful anticipation and longing, it's because we have mistaken this world for our home. But it's not. Just like we were singing about, this world is not our home. As a matter of fact, Peter says, "Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." Sojourners and exiles. That's what we are. He says in another time in Peter, he says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We're not home. Heaven is our home. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I like what C.S. Lewis says. He said, our Father refreshes us on our journey with some pleasant ends, but He will not encourage us to mistake them for home. But we do, don't we? We tend to try to make this world our home. Matter of fact, John Calvin says that we are infected with a disease. Very strong language. We're infected with a disease, and it's the disease of thinking that this world is our home. And you can imagine if that was true in his time, back in the 1500s, how much more is true now in our time for us who live in such prosperity and are blessed so much with so much abundance and ease. It's very hard, it's very rare to not think of this world as our home. Vance Havner said this. He said, the type of saint who is homesick for heaven is pretty scarce these days. There is nothing morbid or abnormal about such a longing. The average Christian has driven down his tent pegs in this world and is so comfortably settled in these lowlands that heaven does not have the attraction as it did for those pilgrims and saints who look for a city which has foundations and whose builder and maker is God. It is difficult to stir up any excitement about the world to come in a generation that is as earthbound as the present crop of mortals. That's true. It really is. Very few of us are like Jonathan Edwards, who I quoted this last time. He said, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? That was him, not so much us, at least not so much me. We tend to make this place our home. We at least try to make it our home. We know the doctrine about heaven, but we live like this is our home. We relegate the doctrine of heaven to funerals and to the deathbed, instead of making it the daily a doctrine for our daily life to give us joy and motivation and a sense of purpose and direction. So take, for example, the hymns that we sing. You know, to find a hymn that every hymn that I chose tonight talked about heaven as home. But to find a hymn or a song that talks about heaven as home, you have to pretty much, there are a few exceptions, but you got to go back about 100 years. One hymn that's in our hymn book that's not that old is I'll Fly Away. We didn't sing it tonight, but I think it was written in 1970-something. And some of the words say, some glad morning when life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. So he had that concept, at least in there, to a home. Well, there's a contemporary Christian band who sings that, but I noticed, I looked at the words that they sing, and they changed that. They say, some bright morning when life is over, I'll fly away to a land on God's celestial shore. And I was thinking, how can they take that out? Because that's the main thing. It's not just a land, it's our home. It's home. Now, let me show you that that's the main thing. We're going to go back and forth between Colossians and Hebrews, so keep your place there, but go over to Hebrews 11. I can't wait for Russ to get to Hebrews 11.
You'll never make it.
I don't think I will. I was thinking in a few years he might be getting close. But anyway, we'll take a sneak peek here, if it's okay with Russ, at Hebrews 11. I'm going to start reading in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are not seeking... For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had not been thinking of that, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. It's an amazing few verses there. Incredible. The word I want you to look at now is at the end of verse 14. And the translation that I just read says homeland, depending on which translation that you're using. I think King James just says country. I believe NIV and NASB says country of their own. But this week the ESV's got it right. And I think New King James says homeland. The word literally means father, land of their fathers, and it is often correctly translated, especially in the Gospels, just with the one word home, just home. Here it's homeland, which is fine, but it has the idea of home, because if you're going to your father's land, where are you going? You're going home, and that's the idea. These people were strangers and aliens. They didn't have a home here. They're thinking of home. So Abel, when it says in verse 13, all these is referring to Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. All these, it said, they were looking for something other than just what they could find here on earth. They, even back in the Old Testament, were looking for a heavenly home, not just the physical promised land, the promise given to Abraham was bigger than just a physical promised land. The real home is heaven. And they seemed to know that even back then. So my main point tonight is heaven is home. Everything that is there, everything that is not there, everything about heaven makes it our true home. And I want to give you just three things about heaven that make it home tonight. These aren't going to be exhaustive. We don't have time for that, and I can't do it. But it's just a framework that you can fill in and meditate on and hopefully give thanks for. I'm going to deal with the first two things together, and then we'll save the third one to the end. So keep your place here, but go back to Colossians chapter 1 again, and we'll get these first two before us. Remember our verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And when I finished last time, I was talking about that word to share. As a matter of fact, the word, as I said last time, is not even a verb. It's not to share, it's a share. It's actually a noun. He's qualified us for a share. And remember, this has its roots back in the time of Joshua, when he was dividing the land among the tribes. And if you read Joshua 15 through 19 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you'll see that this word, this very word that's used here, is peppered throughout these chapters. For example, this is Joshua 18, 8 to 10. And this takes place just after a few of the tribes have already gotten their part, their portion. Joshua sends out some surveyors to survey the land, to divide it up so that it could be apportioned out to the rest of the tribes. So it says, the men arose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write a description of the land, saying, go up and down in the land and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So the men went and passed up and down in the land and wrote in a book a description of it by towns and seven divisions. Okay, that word division there is our word portion. So they made seven portions because they were going to give to seven of the tribes those pieces of land. Then they came to Joshua at the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua appointed the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. And of course, that's our word again, portion. It's a noun. It's talking about a specific piece or portion of land. It's the share that they were getting. So when you read then, after they would draw the tribe's lots, you would read a description of the land that they were getting. They would talk about the boundaries that those surveyors had found. It would talk about the cities and the towns there. It would talk about the rivers and the mountains. It was talking about the actual real estate that was theirs. So it represents the actual goods, the actual real estate that was theirs. Now think about it. What was it? It was a place for a people. Right? Okay, so the first two things about heaven that make it home is that it's a place with people. Now, when I think about my home, I think about those two things, don't you? I think about the place, and I think about the people. Jesus said in John, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." So there you have what? You have place and you have people. So I go to prepare a place. There's a place for you. There's the people. Place and people. In 1 Corinthians 2:9-10, which I alluded to earlier, says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed through His Spirit." So you have people and you have place there. The what God has prepared, that's the place, and those who love Him, those are the people. So I want to suggest tonight that what He's preparing for us is a place and a people. A place and a people. So with that in mind, go back to Hebrews now. I'm going to show it to you there. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. And as I read, I want you to notice people and place. People and place. Verse 8. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder, designer, and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, there were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." So, you see all the people and the place? "All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having a knowledge that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He prepared for them a city." So you got place, and you got people, the city, and you got people, them, all through that passage. They were looking for a place that God was preparing for them, and this place in the promised land, the literal in Palestine, it was a literal, real place. So, and the heavenly place that they were looking for, I believe, is also a literal, real place. It has foundations, it has an architect, it has a builder. It's just as real and just as literal, just as tangible as the promised land. It's not some imaginary place that we go to in our mind as some kind of soul sleep or spiritual nebulous existence where we float around on a cloud. It's a place. It's a real place. And did you see all the people there? In verse 9, you had heirs, plural. You have Isaac and Jacob. You got in verse 12, descendants, as many as the stars. People, plural, who think this way in verse 14. And then again in verse 16, as I pointed out, you have people, you have a place, and you have people. But there's something else I have to add about this place and these people. Look at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country. That word better. Very, very important word in the book of Hebrews. It appears, I think, 12 times in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the writer is contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant, showing that it's better. The new is better than the old. Jesus is better priest than in the old. He's better sacrifice than the old. He's better. Russ is going to get to this word soon, I think, because it appears first in chapter 1 and verse, chapter 1, verse 4, I believe it is. I believe that's it. Having become as much superior to angels, talking, of course, about Jesus, after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand on the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited. So this word better, translated there superior, I like that translation because it's not just talking about just a smidgen better, like on a scale of 1 to 10, just one notch up. We're talking about comparing Jesus to anything else. He's totally superior. There's nothing to compare to him. He's so much better that it's like not worth comparing kind of better. I'm trying not to use the word, but the word is glorious. This place and these people, the biblical word is glorious. Glorious people, glorious place. That's heaven. Turn over to Romans 8 now. Romans chapter 8. I want to show you this idea of glory, referring to both the people and the place. A glorious place and glorious people. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to start reading in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be what? Glorified with him. Talking about us, about the people. Glory, glorified. And go on in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Again, glory. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the what? Glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So both the people and the place are going to be changed. That is, they're going to be glorified. Remember when John is given the vision in Revelation 21 and 22 of our eternal home, he begins by telling us that he sees two new things. Two new things. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Okay, that's the place. Not just the place, but the glorified place. It's been changed, as he talks about there in Romans. And then John says in Revelation 21, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the people. The city, this New Jerusalem, is talking about the people. It's a symbolic representation of the people, and we'll read through it if we have time later, Revelation, and we'll see that. It's describing the bride of Christ, the people. So both the people and the place undergo a dramatic change from sin and from corruption to the glory of Christ. And that's what John calls the place and the people new. They're glorified. That's in glory. Peter says it this way. This is about the place. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the glorified place. Philippians says our citizenship, and this is about us now, our citizenship is in heaven, from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Glorified us. By the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. And it's not just, of course, our bodies that are going to be transformed, be glorified, but our hearts, our souls. Ephesians talks about Christ as the husband. We're the bride of Christ. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's us. That's what John saw in Revelation, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So you can think about this word glory or glorious in terms of both what is absent, what is not there, and what is there, what is present, what's true about it. So think about the absence, what will not be there. These are some biblical ideas. Darkness will be absent. Sin, death, the curse, pain, sickness, tears, temptation, spiritual battle, enemies, frustration, war, fear, bondage, sadness, and you can go on and on, couldn't you? Will not be there. It's a glorious place. And the presence of, what will be true of it? The presence of the light of the glory of Christ is going to be in everything. Here are some biblical words that describe our glorified state, both the people and the place. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, eternal, immortal, glory, power, Christ-like, freedom, righteous, holy, without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle, reconciled, peace, blameless, above reproach, unshakable, spirits of the righteous made perfect, rest, joy. There's a line in a hymn that you probably know well that says, talking about this world, says, there's not a plant or a flower below but makes his glory known. That's true, right? But imagine that without the curse. That's what it's going to be like in heaven. In our eternal home, his glory will shine in everything and everyone, unhindered, unveiled by sin. A glorious place and a glorious people. That is our portion. That's our home. That's heaven. I want to read you a few verses about our home, just to let them speak for themselves. First Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded by faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Corinthians 15:50-57 describes the change that will come about in us. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body will put on imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for we declare to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet, the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Our relationships and friendships are great here. Just imagine what it's going to be like in glory when we're together with no sin, no curse, glorified in that wonderful place with a glorified place and glorified people. So heaven is home because it's a glorious place and it's glorious people. Well, I got to add one more glorious thing for you tonight. When I'm on my way home from work and I think about home, I do look forward to the place and the people. But what makes me really hurry home is one particular person. And I know if she's home or not when I turn the corner to go into my neighborhood, because I can tell if her van's in the driveway. If Ruth is home, that's home. Just an empty house if she's not. We sang earlier the hymn, which I don't think we knew very well, Sweet Beulah Land. Did you sing that before? Anybody? A couple people, sort of, kind of, okay. Does anybody know what Beulah means?
Beautiful.
And Russ doesn't count. No. I can tell that the author, Squire E. Parsons Jr., he liked the King James Version, because this word comes out of the King James Version in Isaiah 62, verse 4. And I think he wrote this, I think in 1930, early 30s. So maybe there weren't very many translations around. But anyway, it comes from the King James Version. And this is what it says. It says, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamb that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, with which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. I'm surprised that he didn't write a verse about Hephzibah too, But that's where he gets this Beulah from. Man, thy land, Beulah. I said Russ doesn't count earlier because I think it's an attempt to just say a Hebrew word. I think that comes from a Hebrew word. I don't think it's pronounced exactly right, but it seems to come from the Hebrew word. The passage goes on to say, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. So Hephzibah means delight, and Beulah means married. And listen what the next verse says. It says, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoices over a bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. That's incredible. I'm going to leave the exegesis of that passage to Russ after he finishes Jeremiah. He can go back and do Isaiah. But at least the hymn writer is alluding to the idea that this is talking about heaven. This land, this Beulah land that Isaiah is talking about is heaven. And he's talking about the relationship that we're going to have with the Lord in heaven. And he compares it to marriage. And not unusual, right? The New Testament does that also. We just read it in Ephesians, that we should love our wives like Christ loved the church. And it's the church is his bride. And it talks about that in Revelation 21 and 22. Refers to the church as the bride of Christ. That's a great analogy. And we do look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? Marriage supper. I'm amazed, truly I'm amazed that Ruth, my wife, is happy and excited to see me when I get home. But it's just mind-blowing to think that God, the Lord, is excited about us getting home. We usually think of heaven from our perspective. You know, what am I going to hear? What's going to be like for me? What about God? What is it like for Him? So I was thinking about that. I read this verse in my Bible reading, Deuteronomy 32:9. It says, it comes from the Song of Moses. Moses wrote this song for the children of Israel to sing to later generations so they wouldn't forget about what God had done. And verse 9 says, but the Lord's portion, he's telling them about when the nations were given their inheritance. And it says, but the Lord's portion, his inheritance, is what? His people, right? His people. That's us. So if I can say it without being irreverent, and I think it's true, the Lord is longing for heaven because he is excited about us, for us to come home. Listen to what he says in John 17. Jesus was praying. He says, Father, I desire that they also... And that's amazing. He's saying what he desires, what he wants. This is what I desire, he's praying. Those whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me before the foundation of the world. The writer of Hebrews talks about that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. That, I think, was us. So heaven is home because not only of the glorious people and the glorious place, but because of the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the fact that he's there, but the relationship that we're going to have with him. And we don't have time tonight, but take your handout, which is a responsive reading from Revelation 21 and 22, or better yet, just sometime this week, read through those chapters. And when you read, don't think so much of what's the place going to be like, because really it's about the Lord and his people and the relationship that we're going to have with them. Heaven is home. It's a glorious place filled with glorious people who have an eternal and glorious relationship with the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that we would develop a longing for heaven, more of a mindset that this world is not our home. some ways to do that: give thanks for heaven, pursue knowing the Christ of heaven, invest in heaven, live like heaven is your home. There's a commercial that I occasionally hear on the radio. It's an ad, I think, for a financial firm. And a man is saying that it's all about the dash. You hear that commercial? And the dash is the mark between on your tombstone between the day you were born and the day you die. And he says it's all about the dash. And, of course, if you invest with him, then you'll make the most of your dash. Well, if that's the way we think, then we have given in to the world and to Satan, because that's the way they want us to live, that's the most important thing. But it's not, is it? It's like the foolish rich man who thought to himself, you know, I'm going to build bigger barns, and so I can say, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years, eat, drink, and be merry. If that's the way we think, then we do have the disease that John Calvin said. We're prone to mistake this home, this world, for our home. What does that dash on that tombstone compare to one that would represent eternity? It's nothing. That one would go on forever and ever. C.S. Lewis says, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must not let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it my main object of life, to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. May the Holy Spirit impress that truth on our minds, that we will respond like that statement I read earlier, that as a gracious reward, the Lord will cause us to possess such a glory as the heart of man can never conceive. Therefore, we look forward to that day when we look forward with great longing to enjoy to the full the promises of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us to be homesick for heaven. May we with joy give thanks to you as we think of these truths and think of the reality of heaven. Give thanks to the Father who has qualified us a share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before time and now and forever. Amen. Thank you very much.